Greetings, good afternoon, everyone. Another great day right here in Lawton, Oklahoma. It looks a little different from the last visit we made. Things were green and, you know, starting to turn. It looks like the plants and trees have been blasted with a furnace or something. They all turned brown.
Oh, yeah, that's going.
Okay, then. So it's always nice to be here in Lawton, Oklahoma. Brethren, has your perception of God changed since coming to the knowledge of the truth? You know, we all have a perception of God. We grow up with it. We're influenced by it. Parents, whatever, friends. Has it changed? Do you love God more now as you get to know God? Do you love God more? Sometimes wonder, because I have seen people who love God and then it seemed like they don't love God anymore. Matter of fact, they don't even like God anymore. You know, there's a recent book, I believe it was published in August of this year, titled, Our Great Big American God. Our Great Big American God. It says, a short history of our ever-growing deity. And he's saying that God has just changed and grown, and he's just grown up here in America. Right here before us. That's by Matthew Paul Turner. Yeah, just in one place he says, God is like a naked paper doll. You know the paper dolls kids used to get? You know, you'd have it and then you could put a dress on it or you could put pants on it. Whatever you wanted to do with that paper doll. He says that God is like that paper doll. We can dress him up however we like him. Here in the United States, free individuals could dress up into whatever Americanized God they liked. That does sound kind of truthful. People do dress up God the way they would like for him to be, the way they'd like for him to look. He goes on to say, he says, belief under the right conditions almost always trumps the truth. Now, isn't that the truth, though? People's belief is more important than the truth. Well, I've always believed that, and my grandma believed this, and grandpa said this, and so that's, well, what about what the Bible says? I don't care what the Bible says. Grandpa said this. Okay. Belief trumps the truth. In not just America's God, but basically, the world's God. You know, Will Rogers, during the Depression, things were bad, and people were blaming different things, of course, and by the roaring 20s, we'd gotten away from God so much. Will Rogers says, we all know the Ten Commands, we just ain't doing them. Well, that's the way it is. We probably most... Everybody knows the commands, but we just ain't doing them. And we're not going to do them. You know? People have their own ideas how to obey God. They have their own ideas. There is a great big God, but it might not be who everyone thinks it is. You know, he said the great big American God. There is a great big American God. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We see here Jesus was, first he was talking to the Sadducees. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. And so he, I guess, kind of put them to silence, you know, and quieted them down. And so then the Pharisees, they thought they could have some questions that would take care of him. in verse 34, Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment? The great would mean like mass, carries a lot of weight. People still, discuss which commandment's more important. You know, well, I think this one is. I think adultery is more important than stealing, or I think the last four is more important than the first, or the last six more than the first four. People have their opinions. He said, what is the great commandment in the law? It was a question. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Eternal, or the Lord your God, with all your heart. Words, with all your will, with your might, and your will is to love God. And with all your soul, or your affection. It's a big order. And with all your might, or your mind, with all your mind, your understanding. He said, that is the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Well, as the author of that book has brought out, people have pictured that God in a lot of different ways. He writes here, if I can find that. It's not the one I'm looking for, but in the Puritans' times, that was a different God than what we see being proclaimed now. You know, they were going to purify the Church of England's religion. They were going to purify it and make it what it should be. And then it progressed on. By 1640, they had an awakening, and people began to, you know, the Puritans and the Church of England was real formal, and things began to change then. And here he gives a kind of a quote from Jonathan Edwards, back in 1741. Now, this is how he preached God. He said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one that holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. Here's God. He's ready, and he could just drop you into hell. Now, I mean, he's powerful, and he's pretty dreadful, and he's pretty mean. If he gets provoked, you burn. He burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. That was preaching at that time. And what kind of preaching do we have now with the great Americanized God? He is totally tolerant. I mean, he will tolerate most anything right now. I mean, he's got a church that any kind of tolerance you want is there available. Yeah, he says, it's nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell at the last night, but that God has held it. I mean, he pictures God, and that was the preaching many times going on. And, you know, his affection would fall upon the people. It was a spirit, and there was people convulsing and fainting. And that was quite a change from the Church of England. You know, God had, he was picking up momentum. He was coming around to what people wanted at that time. But Jesus said, hey, there is a great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart soul and mind. And in verse, I probably already read that. Yes, I did. That was the great commandment. That was the great commandment of the law. And also, we could read it in Mark chapter 12. Matthew, Mark chapter 12. And in my short lifetime, I have seen the God of this world. He's changed a lot from what I was taught. I mean, he's really changed now. You either be tolerant, or if there is still a hell, if you're not tolerant, you'll be the one going to hell if you're not tolerant of sin. So he's changed. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first? In other words, first in rank, either in time or place, in the succession of things, which is the first commandment of all? And of course, then Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Brethren, do we love that God? Have we got to know the God of the Bible and love the God of the Bible that much? What does it mean to keep the great commandment? And are there benefits now in this life and, of course, the life to come? Well, the great commandment says God has to be first. He must be first. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This wasn't the first time that the Pharisees in the time had heard this commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the eternal God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the eternal your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandsons, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Now, God says that he gives the commandments that our days may be prolonged. Of course, that's physically and that's spiritually for sure. And in verse 3, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the eternal God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Many blessings, as we've seen in this country, because of the promises to Abraham. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the Lord is one, the first, the highest. There's no multiple gods. There's no many gods. He said he's the first. You remember that Israel came out of Egypt, a land of multiple gods. They had a god for most everything. And what were they doing? They were going into a land that had multiple gods. And the influence had been and would be upon Israel. But he says, verse 4, hear, Israel, the eternal, our Lord, is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what God is commanding. And are we able to do that in a world where perception of God is changing so fast now it's hard to keep up with it? See, they'd come out of Egypt and they were going in to another area of influence in pagan religions. But we are commanded, as they were, to love God with all our heart. He said, I am the God and there is no other. We might turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Eternal Himself is God and there is none other besides Him. Verse 10. I believe I want to read verse 10. I may not. No, that's not what I want to read. Anyway, he said, to you it was shown that you might know the Eternal Himself is God, and there is none other. Verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Eternal Himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. He said there is no other. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 43. He's just saying, hey, there's not room for me and another God. Is what did Matt Dillon say? There's not room for both of us in Dodge. Somebody's got to go. And God said, somebody's got to go and it's not going to be me. Okay? If you're going to have another God, you're going to have to decide which one, because there's not room for both of us. Isaiah 43 verse 10. Who would form a God or cast a graven image? That profits him nothing. Surely all his companies would be ashamed. I don't think that's what I wanted, but anyway, I'm close. There is no God. There is no God in our life besides the true God. You know, he said, besides me, there is no other Savior. Well, one thing, I was in the wrong chapter, so. That always makes it difficult to find. In is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witness, says the Eternal, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Eternal. Besides me, there is no Savior. There's not a place for other gods. There's not a place there for other gods. As we can see now, if we turn to Exodus chapter 20, we begin to see how we are to love that God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal, or the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, before the God family. You know, the Eternal, the ever-living, the self-existent one. If we looked at Genesis 1, we'd see, in the beginning, God created. It says, God created. And he said, there is none other but me. But then we will turn back to Genesis 1, verse 28. We see, and something, this is difficult for some to be able to accept and understand. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That was his instruction to Eve. But in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, who was he talking about? Was he talking about angels? Well, let's make God in our image. No, we're not made in the image of angels. You know, you can find descriptions of angels in the Bible. Of course, they may be manifested at different times in different ways. But no, God said, let us. There's a family, the family of God. That is the one that we are to love and serve. That family, that Godhead. No one, no things outside the God family is to be worshipped. You know, we're not made in the image of angels or four-footed beasts or any of that. The Creator is the one to be worshipped. That is the God to be loved and worshipped, is the Creator. Not the one that mankind creates in their own image and in their all likeness. All the rest of the gods are just wannabe gods. They're not the real thing. They're not the real thing. They're just gods that man has made in his own image, or other spirit beings have influenced man. The God we are to love, that commandment is talking about, to love God with all your heart and mind, is the Creator God. He's above all else. Let's turn back to John chapter 10. If you would, please. John chapter 10, verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7. Through verse 10. John 10. Jesus then said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers. All the other gods are stealing people's spiritual understanding and their happiness. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. If you're called by God, you begin to recognize who that God is. So you begin to grow to love that God, not the God that we've always had in our mind or grew up thinking, but the true Creator God. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. He says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill. The thief is Satan, portraying himself as God. And he's only there to distract. He's there to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. God says plainly that to serve the Creator God, that He has come that we would have life more abundantly. Not worse life, but more abundantly, above all. And of course, if we're going to serve that God, then we have to be resisting the God of this world. Just as Jesus Christ had to face the God of this world and resist that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And here Jesus is, said in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1, that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Brethren, if Jesus Christ was tempted, you and I will be tempted when it comes time for us to understand or to do God's will. In verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came, See, he's the tempter, but he can't make us sin. He is a tempter, but he can't make us take the step. And he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. So he begins his temptation. But of course, we won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. You know, we don't say, well, God, I want to obey you, and I sure will, but I need you to overlook this particular thing or perform this for me. And then if you do that, then I'm going to obey you. Well, we know that Isaac said, if you'll look after him, he would tithe of everything, which is a little different than making a deal to do evil with God. He's not going for that. You don't tempt God. Verse 8 of Matthew 4. And again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. See, Satan offers rewards. And they're probably legitimate rewards. There are rewards to worshiping the God of this world. He said, if you'll worship me, I'll give you. And he said, all these things I will give you in verse 9 if you will just fall down and worship me. And you know what? He offers us the same deal. He offers us the deal in our life. I mean, we're not Jesus Christ. He may not be offering us all the kingdoms of the world, but he could be offering us jobs, friends, prestige, a number of things. He does have an offering. Satan offers us the same deal as he offered Jesus Christ. And if we are to love the God, the Almighty God, we have to turn him down on his deal. What did he tell Eve? He made an offer to her. And we will look at Genesis chapter 3. I was just going to mention it, but Genesis chapter 3, excuse me, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree? So he's setting her up to get her mind working. And of course the woman said, yeah, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God had already told Adam and Eve, you don't take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't start deciding for yourself what's good and what's evil. Deciding for yourself what kind of God you want. Deciding for yourself how to worship that God. And the serpent said in verse 4 to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows, and of course that's an accusation against God, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing all good and evil. You're going to be like God. You're going to be wise and smart. Similar, it sounds like, what he offered Christ. I'm going to give you all the kingdoms. All you got to do is follow what I say. And of course, the woman saw that, hey, it looked good. This maybe is the way to go. Satan is saying, do it the easy way. He's saying it to us. Do it the easy way. Why are you fighting this? Look how everybody else out here is having a great time. Don't you want to join in? Do it the easy way at school. with friends at your job. Do it the easy way. Satan has rewards with him. Everything looks, it seems, easier Satan's way. I remember when this thing first started several years ago. Well, you know, you don't really have to keep the Sabbath. Of course, I'm in business. And immediately the gears start running. Well, yeah, you know, all these times we had to shut the job down and the company's throwing a fit out there. You can't stop this work. We got to be done, man, you know. And the gears were running in my mind immediately. But, you know, I had to stop and think. Whose God am I going to serve? That seemed like that would be the easy way. It would have uncomplicated things. We could have just taken off, boy, and we would have been the best contractor in Oklahoma if we could just get rid of that Sabbath and holy days and those kind of things and cussing and stealing and all that. That just was holding us back. You know? No. There's an offer there. We have to choose just as Jesus did. We have to choose. If we're going to serve and love the Almighty, then we have to choose. It only looks easier, of course, because in reality, it's not going to be easier, especially in the long run. That's a short-term fix. That's a short-term, you know, Band-Aid on the problem. The infection's still going to be there, and it's going to get worse. At first, it feels much better. It only looks easier. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I believe verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. All things were delivered to Christ because he resisted the God of this world. If he would have caved, I don't think this would have been written. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So that's how we know the Father. The Creator God from the book of Genesis has revealed the Father to us. And he to whom the Son wills to reveal. Jesus wills who to reveal the Father to. Verse 28, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know, the world is heavy laden and burden. We have all these huge problems in the world that leaders are trying to figure out a way out of right now and still maintain some kind of a civilization. And he says, I'll give you rest. In verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. In words, take my yoke, be coupled with me. You know, if you have a yoke of oxen, you have two, right? And you got a yoke connecting them. Well, Jesus is over here and he says, step up to the yoke with me. Because it's going to be a lot easier if you got Christ pulling with you rather than trying to let the devil pull, which he's going to lay down as soon as it gets rough. He's going to leave you with the whole load. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For verse 30, for my yoke is easy. In other words, what it means there in the Greek, it's well fitted. If those wooden yokes on oxen, if they weren't well fitted, then, right, they would be rubbing and being uncomfortable for the oxen. And my burden is light. That is, compared to Satan and what he requires and what he will end up putting upon people. Compared to God's yoke, the other gods are hard. If you look at religions that do not have the Bible, I mean, we have the Bible in the West, and even though we ignore a good part of the Bible, there's still a lot of good influence upon the Bible-toting West, America, Britain, and the other colonies. But if you look where that influence isn't there, Satan's yoke is very heavy. It's heavy enough here. I seen there on television, probably PBS, but this in India, this holy man, he's crawling on his stomach and he's pushing this stone, like I believe with his head somehow. And he's been crawling like for months to get to a certain place in penance to his God. He's got a heavy yoke and he feels obligated to do it. If you've seen around Easter time in South America and other countries, I mean, women will be walking on their knees for like weeks to the temple for Easter. They're bleeding. Other people are being allowed themselves to be crucified on crosses. They have a heavy yoke and they feel obligated to do it. And of course, then, you know, the American Indian or the Native Americans and their sun worship. Awful things they went through to get their medicine. Right here, Medicine Park, not far. Get their medicine, in reality, I think, was just to get their demon, their spirit. You know, they'd hang from those tents and, you know, till they'd rip themselves, they'd go into comas. No, Christ's yoke is easy. When people go wholesale without the knowledge of the Bible, it amounts to is people end up demon worshipers. I've seen here an article about Ebola in the Wall Street Journal in Sierra Leone. Red Cross volunteer comes up to work to try to get people take care of themselves and how to avoid Ebola. Comes to warn them. He's faced formidable adversary, the village healer. Yeah. They try to tell the people, look, don't touch the corpse. Stay clean. Do this. No. Village healer. He says, you're transgressing my territory. I'm healing them with the herbs and leaves or whatever. And she came to advise the residents to avoid contact with the sick and the dead when the healer approached him. And the healer was telling people that these Red Cross workers were coming to just take and rob them of their organs. They're just going to steal your organs. That's what they're doing. They're going to take and sell them. You do it this way. And they spread these rumors. This is the Satan's yoke upon a people that didn't have the blessing of God's word and the influence of being from the family of Abraham. Said here, weeks later, the village healer was dead. Yeah, he contracted the disease, and he died of Ebola. Death of the healer, this death of that, just created a viral stream. He died, then other women came, I think it's actually a woman healer, washed her and tried to lay on her so that power would come into them. Then they carried it. And it was just like a river being carried, this disease, because of this yoke of that evil one, of voodoo and ignorance, and how it spread. See, it says the resistance they met from villagers underscore a little understood dynamic in the Ebola epidemic. Healers in part of Africa are often more highly regarded than those who come to promote more unfamiliar medical aids. So I see how people can be blinded, how they can be taken in because they don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know the great God nor His commandments. And what a shame it is. And of course, Satan also has less radical versions of worship. Because many people have the Bibles and you have certain knowledge of the Bible, but they still won't submit to God's Word. So we can mix paganism and with the Bible. And Satan doesn't really care that you can kind of make him into your image, and he's happy if he gets worshipped. If you make him into whatever image, as long as you don't worship the Creator God, you can mix it with paganism, but we have to resist the God of this world in order to love the true God. You must resist the evil one, the God of this world. And that's just the way it is. Let's look back at Exodus 20, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. We see, I believe verse 4. You shall not make, first he had said, you shall have no other gods. He said, if you're going to love the real God, you shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or this earth beneath or there's the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Eternal, your God, and I am jealous. Our God is jealous. Satan, God of this world, he's not all that jealous. You can make him into whatever form you feel comfortable with, as long as you're following him. This God that we serve, he said he's jealous, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. You know, mankind has managed to worship every kind of image and likeness of most anything you want to name. Whether it's in heaven, the earth, the water, under the earth, we have some kind of an image that we're able to worship that's out there for us. Also on PBS, I saw on this show, World Trekker, I believe. Back in India, here some god anciently had done something with this stone. So people come and worship there at that stone. I mean, it's a stone. And they bring milk and they pour milk over it. They stand there barefooted. It runs it off and running down their feet. People are hungry like a block away. They're pouring their milk and other goodies on this stone. I mean, people can make images of everything imaginable. God goes to all this detail. Don't make any image now of anything in heaven, earth, water, under the water. And Satan sees to it that man has made images of everything it seems imaginable. While in Lima, Peru a few years ago, we were going to the feast and we got in this taxi cab. I mean, the guy had a leather cap on, leather stuff all over him. He had more images and idols hanging in that car. I never felt so safe in my life. No, I'm kidding. I mean, there was crosses. There was little guys hanging there. There was St. Christopher. I mean, it was everywhere. David Dunn said, This looks like a taxi from the movie Mad Max. I mean, it was, this guy had, he had covered all the bases. He had an image for everything in that taxi. And, I mean, the people make images of everything. Let's turn back to Romans, Romans chapter 1. This man covered it all. He wanted to be sure that he was making everybody happy, because he had an image of it all. There was rosaries hanging from the mirror. There's so much stuff, I don't know how he saw. I just rode, and you don't have traffic. Maybe you don't, but it was horrible there. And he's just, I guess he was being protected. I don't know. With all those images, but boy, he had it covered. But mankind can come up with more things to worship and bow down to. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a very dangerous thing to know God and then start letting it slip, because your foolish heart can be darkened and you no longer can even understand what was so plain to you. One member I know was a zealous member, and when they left church, here, you can have my Bible, and you ought to see that Bible. I mean, it's got every note meticulously put. This person had studied and learned, and now the heart is darkened. It's of no value. It's gone. It really made my Bible look bad. I mean, I didn't have near the knowledge that had been recorded in that one. And so God gave them up. And their foolish hearts was darkened, professing, verse 22, to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man or perishing man. You know, we see statues and you're bowing down. Over in Rome, we saw people kissing the feet of statues and bowing down to corpses, lighting candles and birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so God gave them over to uncleanness. You know, that's not the way to worship the great God that we're commanded to worship. Jesus said that God wants people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not the fables and all the things going on. That's in John chapter 4:23. I don't think we need to turn there. But not images, but in the spirit and truth is what God wants us to worship. And even what if you could make a picture of God? Looks just like Him. I mean, every detail, that's God, looks exactly like Him. You know what? That's still not God. You still wouldn't worship that picture. It wouldn't matter if it looked exactly like Him. That's a picture. It's not God. And we're not to bow down to that. Images take us away from that true God that we're supposed to love. And how could we love Him if we're involved in images and pictures and which set us up to worship a false God? God says He's a jealous God. You could read that in Genesis 20, verse 5. No need to turn there. I know you know that, but He's a jealous God. He's not like the God of this world. In these modern enlightened times, we have many gods. And of course, there's nothing wrong with having nice things. I'm really glad we have a nice car to drive up here with. It's got a heater and air conditioner. That's fantastic. It's not wrong to have that. But what's our priority? Is that automobile, that house, that thing more important than that God that we are to love with all of our heart and our mind? Are we willing to compromise in order to have those things. You know, things that money can buy can become an image of worship, robbing us of true happiness. I thought it was a very interesting article. I'll see if I think I made a copy of that. See, it was in the Wall Street Journal, and I hope I wrote the date down, which I didn't. It's pretty recent. But they had a whole article, Can Money Buy Happiness? I mean, this is two full pages in the Wall Street Journal. You'd think, if anybody would know if money can buy happiness, those people ought to know, right? Because they've got the money. And this research says, over the past few years, new research has given us much deeper understanding of the relationship between what we earn and how we feel. Economists have been scrutinizing the links between income and happiness across nations. Psychologists has probed individuals. In short, this latest research suggests wealth alone doesn't provide any guarantee of a good life. What matters a lot more than a big income is how people spend it. How people spend it. If people are just spending it on their lust and in the worship of this world. For instance, giving money away makes people a lot happier than lavishing it on themselves. So you people just need to unload. I'll pick it up at the table as I walk out. Because I want you to be happy. I want every person here to be happy. So unfold the wallet, people. Go back there because it's a lot happier to give it. And when they do spend money on themselves, people are a lot happier when they use it for experiences like travel than for material goods. It couldn't help coming to me. God knew what he was talking about. He said, save your money, go to the feast. You're thinking, man, I could take that money, we could refurnish the house, we could do all these things, and we're going to go up there 2 weeks to Vallarta, and we're going to blow it off. No, I mean, just carnal people can figure out that what God says is true. So, oh, there's a whole bunch of things here. I may do a Bible study on how to become happy because people are really mixed up about what brings happiness. And I'm not saying that wealth wouldn't. They did say that people with good incomes overall are more satisfied than people in poverty. And what did Solomon say? Don't give me poverty or riches, you know, lest I steal or lest I forget you. So, I mean, there's a balance there, and God wants us to have these things. But he wants us to have them in the right thing. Things that money can buy become images of worship sometime. And that's robbing us of true happiness. We are to love God first and foremost. And what's another commandment in Exodus chapter 20? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He says, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And we hear God's name taken in vain. I think we don't even realize it, how much we hear it taken in vain. Most of the time, I always thought about the construction worker, you know, the old guy out there swinging the hammer and all that. He's cussing and carrying on and taking God's name in vain. But we don't stop and think about church members of churches, how they are also probably more so and maybe worse than the guy out there taking God's name in vain. I don't think there is a worse, but one's as bad as the other. You know, there's the type that want to show how tough they are. They're not afraid to take God's name in vain and, you know, God this and damn that and whatever. Or sometimes just using it out of habit. It's become just part of the vocabulary to use God's name in vain. Isn't that strange when you think about it? Why the people, the one word they're not supposed to take in vain, the one name, that's the one that universally people want to take in name. Becomes part of everyday speech, along with other degrading words. So it's just like Satan has influenced people to just drag God's name as low as possible, as dirty as possible. Using God's name for emphasis, like blankety blank, you know, this. I know one guy, we was out working, and the sun was beating down. He said, blankety blank, that sun's hot, you know. What's that mean? You know, using Jesus Christ, and then that sun's hot. That really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But it's just habit. It's just been put into our mind. And Satan, I think, must really enjoy seeing God's holy name being dragged around. Or just casually saying, oh, thank you, Jesus, you know. Just being funny or casual. We don't use God's name casually just because it sounds good. That's not loving God, to casually use his name instead of being in awe of it. Then there's religious people who takes God's name in vain. Yes? People that read the Bible, believe in Jesus, believe in God. Everything that happens, we say, that was God's will. Well, I had a flat. Well, that was God's will. Well, stop and think. Was that God's will? Now, if you had a flat and right up ahead there was a terrible crash, you might say that. Or did you just have a flat? You ran over a nail. You know? Is God sending angels around picking up all the nails from in front of your tires? No, I don't think so. You have a flat. I think Mr. Dowd mentioned this in a sermon a while back. It's how we react to things is what God's looking at. You know, when you have a flat, how do you react to it? Were you angry at God? Well, now God could have stopped that. I need to get over here, and here I am. I've got a flat out here in the wind and cold, and this is just totally unnecessary. God could have intervened. So everything that happens sometimes, that was God's will. You know, I got a cold or I got the flu. Well, that was God's will. Well, we need to be careful about saying everything is God's will until we look back and see that was God's will. It's kind of like prophecy. Many times we recognize it after it said, yeah, that was Bible prophecy fulfilled, right? Then there's the Jesus name droppers. You know, just Jesus over and over. You know, whatever comes up, it's Jesus, you know. Praise Jesus. It just becomes a figure of speech. In normal conversation, someone just interjects, praise God. What? We were talking about financing the car, you know, and praise God, or just says Jesus. You know, is that honoring God just in normal conversation? He writes in this book, The Great Big American God, about this woman he calls Caroline. I don't know if I made a copy of that or not. Let's see. He said, once I ran across Caroline and a group of her church friends at a Christian gathering in Atlanta. During the 15-minute interaction, I realized that Caroline's tendency to whisper the name of Jesus in vain wasn't a neurological problem, at least not one that could be helped with medication. As the five of us chatted about the weather, Caroline and her friends whispered random, syrupy mentions of Jesus' name. They sighed Jesus. They praised Jesus. They invoked his name as a noun, as an adjective and twice as a verb. I mean, in 15 minutes. It was just Jesus name dropping. A few minutes in the conversation, the name of above all names had been reduced to a tick, an annoying habit, a sound that was devoid of meaning and emotion. So, you know, taking God's name in vain is done in many ways. And, of course, whatever way, Satan is glad of it. It kind of reminds me, you remember, when wasn't the Apostle Paul, as he's going, this young slave girl or maiden was following him, praising God, these are the great men of God. And just, you know, you can imagine all the things she was saying and praising. And he said he was grieved with it. He was grieved with it because it wasn't, that wasn't the way to use God's name. That would be in Acts 16, verse 16, if you wanted to read about that. You know, God says, and we have a song, why do you take my compact on your lips, and yet you don't do the things that I say? Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Maybe we need to turn to that in Matthew chapter 7. We're in Matthew a lot. Anyway, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone, Matthew 7, 21, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, just using God's name is not our ticket into the kingdom of God, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, and he, the Father in heaven, and Christ say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and might and strength. Many will say to me in verse 22 in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not used your name in prophecy? We've been preaching in your name. We've cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. That indicates that people may be doing a lot of things in the name of Jesus, but we got to remember, if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, there's no light in them. Verse 23, and then I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from you who practice lawlessness. Not everyone that just uses God's name is going to be, he said, I don't know you. You may know my name, but I don't know you. Brethren, do we love the real God? And we need to always keep that in our mind and refresh ourselves in that. Can we identify him? If we can't identify the true God, how can we love him? That's the great commandment. That's the great commandment. And I might read another just from that book, The Great Big American God. To some extent, we are all growing God, stuffing his mouth with ideas, saying God says, themes and theologies, fattening him up with a storyline we believe to be true. Our intentions may be good, but then again, I'm not sure intentions matter when it comes to God's image. For good or bad, we are all holding or molding God to reflect our own personal American interpretation of Christian faith. People just, they want to make that God the way they would like for him to be. And of course, we can't do that. We're to love that God, that creator God. We can't dress him up to our own likeness like a paper doll. We can't just put our personal beliefs, allow them to trump the truth of God. You know, there is a great God, and he is to be first in our life. I'll just read Matthew 22:37. What is the great commandment? You shall love the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That means with your will, your affection, and your understanding, and with all your mind. And brethren, if we do that, God will be with us in this life and in the life to come.